Where is God? Where is God? Where is he? What is he doing? What is he playing at? I wonder whether you ever find yourself asking that question. It's a question you could ask from a number of different angles, I think. You might ask that question from the angle of a skeptical unbeliever. Where is God? You know, you sing about him, you're in a room of people that are convinced he's there, but I've never seen him. Where is he? Maybe you ask it from the angle of someone who sees the injustice in the world and says, what is God doing about it? Where is God? Who sees that 49 people are murdered in Christchurch, and the response is, where is God? What is he doing? Or Christians in the Middle East persecuted just for believing in Jesus. Surely God, if he was real, would do something about this injustice. Where is God? Or maybe we might ask it from the angle of someone who is currently experiencing personal suffering. The death of a loved one, extreme loneliness, ill health. Where is God? Why has he abandoned me? Why isn't he doing anything about my pain? And maybe that question leads you to cry out to him. God, are you there? Can you hear me? Please do something about this painful situation that I'm in. That is the cry of the Israelites. I don't know if you noticed it as Abby read the passage. That's the cry of the Israelites in verse 23 of our passage. Prayer Central in Egypt was full to bursting. You know, people moved their plans so they could be at Prayer Central. And the prayers of their people were heartfelt. They weren't kind of routine, get through it prayers. These were heartfelt prayers. Exodus 2:23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And what happens to their cry? Verse 24. God heard their groaning. He heard their groaning. Incredible, isn't it? Their groaning, their prayers, didn't bounce up against the ceiling. They weren't speaking to themselves. God hears the cries of his people. The Almighty God of the universe hears the prayers of his people. Not a waste of time to pray. What an incredible truth that is. And what happens when he hears their prayer? Back to verse 24. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Not that he'd forgotten his covenant. Sometimes people get confused by a verse like this. He remembered his covenant. Doesn't mean he'd gone, oh, sorry, I forgot about that promise I made to your ancestors. He remembered his covenant means he's about to act on the promises that he's already made. So when you see that word remember, you're thinking, okay, something big is about to happen. God remembers his covenant. And the way he does act is through, surprise, surprise, a man called Moses. You might recognize that name from the last few sermons. He's been a fairly central figure, the same Moses that we've been talking about in chapters 1 and 2. And as we'll see in the upcoming chapters, Moses is the weapon that God chooses to bring his people out of Egypt. And it kind of that's where we end up in the last couple of verses of today's passage. So look at verse 9. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. And he's talking to Moses here. So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Not an insignificant brief for Moses. And it's just worth noting that by now Moses is in his 80s. 80s. I mean, that's quite old, isn't it? You might think that by the age of 80, Moses would be feet up, retired, reading the paper, going on saga holidays. But through this man in his 80s, God is going to accomplish great things. And that is true throughout church history as well, isn't it? God uses people at every stage of their Christian life to accomplish amazing things for him. That's why the seniors' work here at Wood Green is just as important as the youth work, just as important as the student work. God uses people of all ages. I was at my niece's Thanksgiving service. So my sister's second daughter last weekend. And my sister's a Christian, and quite a few of the school friends that came aren't Christians, which is really cool to have them there and sort of hear a sermon and hear what's going on. And my granny was also there, and she's a Christian. And I spoke to my sister the day after, and he said that, she said, that our granny had been having conversations with my sister's friends, or particularly one girl called Charlotte, about Jesus. And Charlotte had come up to her, come up to Sarah at the end of the day and said, "Whoa, your granny's awesome. She was telling me all about Jesus." I thought it was so encouraging to hear that my granny, someone who might just want to catch up with her friends and family at an event like that, would take the opportunity to tell, you know, a 30-year-old girl all about Jesus. I think I've actually got some photographic evidence of them together. Let's see. Where is God? That's the question. This is slightly wrong order. That's what I'm coming to next. Hold your horses. You might recognize the girl Charlotte. That's my granny, and they had a great chat about Jesus. Someone in her 80s talking to someone much younger about the gospel. There we go. God uses people of all ages. He uses Moses, but before he does use Moses, he reveals himself to him. And he reveals himself in a pretty unusual way through a burning bush. We're kind of used to it. We know the story, but this is pretty weird. Or it's not so burning bush, as people often point out. Verse 1, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, 'I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up.' When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am.'" Sometimes people say, don't they, "If only God would appear to me like he did to Moses, then I'd believe in him." And they sit around waiting for a burning bush type of experience. They say, "Until this happens to me, I'm not going to believe in God. I'm not going to do anything for him." Or sometimes people think that the Christian life is all about sitting in a dark room or sitting in silence, waiting for God to reveal himself, to speak in some kind of dramatic way, as if God is somehow playing hard and seek or hard to get. The wonderful news is that God has already definitively revealed himself. He is not playing hard to get. He's revealed himself in his Son, in the person of Jesus. Titus 2 says, "The grace of God that brings salvation," so the grace of God, that is Jesus, "that brings salvation has appeared to just a few people, no, to all men and women." God is not playing hide and seek. He's already appeared to us. He's appearing to us in the pages of the Bible right now. I don't know if you know that experience of waiting for a friend as they arrive on a train at a train station, and there are loads of people getting off the train, and you're thinking, "Oh, where are they? Where are they? Are they here yet?" And then suddenly you spot them, and you go up to them and give them a hug and say, "Hi, they've appeared." It'd be pretty weird if you then, having given them a hug, started looking for them again. They've already appeared. You can talk to them. God has already appeared to everyone in the pages of Scripture in the person of his Son. He's not playing hide and seek. He's saying, "Hello, I'm here. Listen to me." Before he uses Moses, though, he wants to teach him two things. So he reveals himself to him, and he reveals two things particularly about his character. He takes him to school. Firstly, Moses understands. There's Granny again. The holiness of God. He understands the holiness of God. And we see this, firstly, by two instructions that are given to Moses. I don't know if you spotted them. Verse 5. Two instructions he gives to Moses. Firstly, "Do not come any closer," God said. Secondly, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." In other words, this God is so holy that he cannot be approached by a human being, even a special human being like Moses. Not because he's self-righteous and standoffish, not because he's unwelcoming or unloving. In fact, this is a very loving command to give. But because he is unfathomably holy. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be different. It's one of those kind of words people often don't know what it means. It means to be different. It means to be separate, to be other. Now, sometimes it's good to put things, two things together that are different, isn't it? So in my house at lunchtime, we had ice cream and cake. Two different things that go together. Or you might have sugar in your tea. Two nice things that go together. There are some things that you should never, ever put together. If you're filling up your car with petrol and someone walks over with a blowtorch and says, can I spray fire on your petrol? You say, no, go away. Okay, those two things should never be put together. God is so eminently holy, so pure, so righteous. He is so different to us in his nature. He cannot be in the presence of sinful humanity. I think we tend to think that God is quite holy and we're not bad. So we can kind of be here, almost together. The truth is, God is so incredibly holy we can't get our minds around it. And we're so wretched we don't even realize. And therefore, of course, the two cannot be together. But what a relief. And there's more we can say about God's holiness, but just want to pause and say, what a relief that the God who is in charge of this world is different to us. What a relief that he is holy. What a relief that he is totally righteous, totally good, totally pure. The God who's in charge of our nation is righteous and just and in control. Whatever the future may hold, we can totally trust him because he's holy. He's different. That's the first way we see his holiness. Secondly, we see it in a realization about who he is. In other words, there has to be a moment of personal realization about God's character. You can instruct your friends all you like about God's holiness. You can tell your kids all you like about God's holiness. But there has to be a moment of personal realization about it. They need to realize it for themselves. And for Moses, that moment comes in verse 6 and 7. Look down with me at verse 6. Then he, that's God, said, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Sorry, it's just verse 6, actually. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord reveals himself to Moses, and he doesn't walk up and say, hello, nice to meet you, or give him a hug as, like a long-lost friend. He doesn't even stand there, arms aloft, worshipping God, even though there's nothing wrong with doing that. It's pretty striking that the first thing he does has a response of fear. He's afraid, and he hides his face. A human being, a special human being at that, comes into the presence of God and has this deep moment of realization about who is before him. The utter terrifyingness of God. When I was about 16, I went on a safari in South Africa, and we were going on one of those rides in a Land Rover the next morning, and the night before we were joking, as 16-year-olds might do, about who could actually take down a lion. Like, if you came face to face with a lion, would you back yourself, and who would be most likely to kind of take it on? And the next morning, really early, and we're kind of still waking up, and we turned the corner and we saw two massive lions eating on a giraffe, and everyone was stunned to silence. There was no joking about who was going to get out of the vehicle and take on the lion. That lion was scary. That's what happens to Moses in verse 6. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. I don't know what you value most in a leader. I don't know what you pray for our pastors here. What do you pray for Richard or Duncan or Reese, or as he heads off to lead a new church, or for Ben as he joins the staff team next September? Often we get it wrong, don't we? And we want our Christian leaders to be funny or entertaining. We want them to be popular. We want them to be pastorally sensitive. They're all good things. But I think it's significant that before God uses Moses, the first thing he does is he stuns him into fear. He shows himself who he is. He wants Moses to revere, to fear him. Firstly, Moses sees and understands the holiness of God. The second thing God wants Moses to understand is his faithfulness. Look down at me at verse 7. The Lord said, "I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering." In other words, God is not like I often am as a school teacher. You know, it's not rare, well, not been that infrequent that in my time as a school teacher, I'll get an email or have a conversation with a parent where they'll say, little Johnny's been really, really upset at school recently, and he's had this happening to him and this happening to him, and it's really getting to him, and last week this happened. And I'll be thinking, I really should know about this, but I have no idea that it's going on. I kind of pretend that I do. Okay, God's not like that. God knows exactly what's going on. What does he say? "I've heard them crying out. I've seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out, and I'm concerned because of their suffering." He knows what's going on, and he is concerned about what's going on, which is a huge comfort, isn't it? In the pain of life, God knows what's going on. He's not ignorant about it. I guess the question is, what's he going to do about it? And more to the point, is he going to keep the promise he has made to his people to make them into a great nation in their own land? Is he going to prove to be faithful, in other words? Well, surprise, surprise, the answer is yes. And we see his faithfulness in two ways. Number one, we see it in redemption. So verse 8, he says, "So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians." And you might read that and think, well, I reckon as an original reader, you would read that and think, yeah, good one. Good one. Are you kidding me? Rescue them from the hand of the most powerful nation in the whole world, under the most powerful king in the whole world. Good one. Yeah, that's not going to happen. And people are writing books in Egypt mocking this idea. The rescue delusion. No, not going to happen. You Christians, you God's people, you're totally deluded. Fast forward a few years, past a few incredibly important events we haven't got time to go into. Moses has managed to persuade Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. And suddenly you start thinking, wow, maybe this promise is actually going to become true. This redemption or rescue is actually going to become true. And the people are on their way out of Egypt. But then, if you know the story, you'll know that Pharaoh has a change of heart, and he sends his entire army after the Israelites. And you're thinking, are they going to catch them? Is this promise going to come true? And then you see what the Israelites are approaching, and it's a big sea, a big body of water, and they're going to get caught because the Egyptians, with all their chariots and all their massive army, are chasing them. You think, yeah, there's no chance for the Israelites. And book sales of the rescue delusion are off the scale because it's proven to be true. And then you read Exodus 14, 21 to 31, and it's worth looking at this. Page 71. Is God going to be faithful to his promise to rescue or to redeem his people? Exodus 14, verse 21. The people are at the shore thinking they're going to get us. And this happens. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariot so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. God has proved his faithfulness in a real historical event for which there is archaeological evidence. This is not a fairy story. Imagine you're an Israelite that has just experienced that. Where would you look for evidence that God is faithful? Would you look for it in the fact that the sand on the other side of the Red Sea is nice and soft? No? Or the sun shining, so God is faithful? Or you've got lots of nice friends, so God is faithful? No, you'd be crazy to do that, wouldn't you? You look back at the redemption. You look back at the rescue. And isn't it amazing to realize that we, in 2019, are in an even more privileged position than the Israelites who've just crossed the Red Sea? Because we can look back not only on that event, but also on the fulfillment of that event. The main event that that event was pointing to, the cross, the death of Jesus. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us, his faithful covenant love, in this. How? Good exam results, happy family, good health. No, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you want assurance that God is keeping his promises to you, look at the cross. If you want assurance that God loves you in the covenant love, unbreakable covenant love kind of way, don't look at your circumstances. Look at the cross, where he's demonstrated it objectively in history. God's faithfulness is seen in redemption. Secondly, his faithfulness is seen in new creation. Let me ask you, how sure are you? I wonder how sure you are that God is going to deliver on his promise of taking us to the new creation. Maybe 8 out of 10 on a good day? 5 out of 10? It's quite an interesting question, I think, to ask someone outside of church, do you believe in heaven? And quite often the answer is maybe, or yeah, I kind of like to. It's a nice idea, isn't it? Back to the Israelites, verse 8. Back to Exodus 3, page 59. And verse 8 again. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, in other words, flowing with abundant goodness, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Imagine you'd said to the Israelites, having once they'd crossed the Red Sea, how sure are you that this promise that God is going to give you a land of abundant goodness, do you reckon that's going to come true? Do you reckon that's going to happen? Do you think God is going to keep his promise? Would they have said, 8 out of 10? On a good day? Would they have said, it's a nice idea, isn't it? It's a nice idea, but I mean, we don't really know. They would have said, yes, I confidently believe that God is going to take us to this land. Would that have been an irrational thing to think? No. In fact, it would be irrational for them to say anything other than that. God has shown that he's capable of keeping his promise. And again, it's amazing just to pause and think, we are in an even more privileged position than the Israelites who've just crossed the Red Sea. Because we can look back at the fulfillment, not only of that redemption, but also on their new creation. I think we're going to try a visual aid, a Bible timeline in a very simplified form. And it's going to involve lectern, so just bear with me. I've asked for permission to use these, so I hope nothing's going to go wrong. Right. This one needs to be a bit smaller for reasons I hope you'll see. Okay, this is pretty simplified Bible timeline. I wonder if you can guess where I'm going with this. This one needs to be a little bit bigger, then this one's going to be big. And then where it all goes wrong, I break this one. Oh no, it doesn't go any bigger than that. Oh well, imagine this one's big. Okay, right. So, this one represents the crossing of the Red Sea. Okay? Visible proof of God's faithfulness. This one represents the Israelites inheriting the promised land. This one represents the cross. Okay? And this is our new creation. Now, the Israelites, Exodus chapter 14, verse 31, just after they crossed the Red Sea. So, in fact, in our passage, we're here. Okay? God is making these promises. He hasn't actually acted at all yet. Exodus 14, we're here. They've come through the Red Sea, and they can look back on this event, their redemption, and go, wow, God is faithful to keep his promises. They'd be pretty convinced. Okay? Then, a bit later in the Bible, they inherit the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God has stayed faithful to his promise to his people to give them a land. Fast forward many more years to the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a historical event. We are here, aren't we? We can look back on the parting of the Red Sea, the Israelites inheriting the land, as God has promised, the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's one more event that needs to be fulfilled. How sure do you think we can be that God is going to keep his promise of the new creation, this wonderful land, not physical land, but new creation of, well, it will be a physical land, but not in this world, of abundant goodness? I think we can be pretty confident, can't we? Pretty confident that God is going to stay faithful to keep his promise. In fact, to say anything other than, yeah, I believe it, would be quite irrational given God's track record of delivering his people and then keeping his promise. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and this is where we're going to finish. 1217. The Apostle Peter says this: Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Wonder whether you ever find yourself asking the question, where is God? In Exodus chapter 3, we see that God is very much on the scene as he reveals himself to Moses to be terrifyingly holy, but dependably faithful.